Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that on page 877 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, 877, or 213 in the Book of Forms and Prayers. We read for the third Lord's Day in a row, question and answer 31, because we're speaking about Christ, the Anointed One, who's been anointed as our prophet, priest, and king. So question and answer 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And then if you turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, I'll begin reading at verse 16. It's found on page 1062. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. This is after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead on the third day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the reading of God's Word. In 1066, the Norman king, William the Conqueror, chose the Westminster Abbey in London, England, as the place where he would be crowned the King of England. And ever since 1066, the majority, the vast majority, all but a few of English kings have been crowned in that church. Some of you might have watched the coronation of King Charles of May in 2023. And really, it is quite symbolic, the whole coronation ceremony. The crown, before it is placed on the sovereign's head, is on the high altar in the front of the church. And above a high altar, there's a text from Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And then as the archbishop takes the crown, ready to place it on the king's head, he prays to God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he ends his prayer in Jesus' name, the one who rules supreme over all. And then he places the crown on the sovereign's head. It is highly symbolic, and it highlights that all kingship comes from Christ, because Christ is the King from whom all kingship flows. And that's what we want to look at this evening as we open up the Word of God to Matthew 28. We have over the past number of weeks looked at our Lord Jesus in his anointed state as the chief prophet who teaches us the will of God for our salvation. He is the priest who died for our sins and who now, even now, at the right hand of the Father, is presenting his sacrifice before the Father and in that way interceding for us. And this evening, we want to focus our attention on Christ the King. And to do so, we need to think, first of all, in what sense is Christ the King? You might think that he's the King because he's the sovereign creator over all. As we sang just recently from hymn number 380, Christ is the creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime, that is, indescribably grand. And it's true, he's the one who made all things. He's the owner of all. He is king by virtue of his divinity. The Lord reigns, the Psalms ring out. But when we're speaking about Christ as king in the context in which our catechism does it, and in the context in which we find it in Matthew 28, we're not thinking about Christ as king by virtue of his divinity. That he is king because he is God, though he is king because he is God. But we're thinking about Christ in his, what the theologians call, his mediatorial kingship. The kingship that he has been given in his humanity, in his work, or upon the completion of his work as the one mediator between God and man. And you can see this in our text in verse 18, where Jesus comes to his disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So this is not the authority that he has by virtue of his divinity because he is God. This is authority that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the one who has become incarnate, who took upon himself human flesh, who ministered in the power of the Spirit throughout his earthly ministry, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again from the dead. It is in that sense, as our mediator, hence mediatorial kingship, it is in that sense as our mediator that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Perhaps this illustration that I came across this week will be helpful to you to distinguish the two senses in which Christ is king. Imagine that a father has a son who gets in trouble with the law. The father also happens to be a lawyer and agrees to represent his son in the upcoming trial. Now he has a dual status of authority over his son. He has authority over the son because he is the son's father. But he also has authority over the son because he has taken upon himself at a particular point in time for a particular reason to be his advocate, his lawyer. And in that relationship, the client must do what the lawyer tells him to do. And so the father has a twofold relationship of authority towards his son as father and as lawyer. And similarly, Christ. He is king because he is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. And he is king because he has been given that kingship by his father upon completion of his work on the cross. So that's the two senses. And this evening we're thinking about Christ, the God-man, being invested with all kingly authority. Secondly, I want to ask the question and answer it, when did Christ receive this kingship? Well, we know that Christ was appointed from all eternity to be king. You remember in Psalm 2, the psalmist speaks about the nations raging and the peoples being against, plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And God sits in the heavens, he laughs. And the reason God laughs is because none of this is a surprise, and none of this will thwart his purposes. All opposition is nothing before him. And the declaration of his authority is that he has set the Lord Jesus as king on Zion, his holy hill. This is what he says, "I will tell of the decree." That's the decree that was made in eternity past, that God the Son would become the king. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So there is an appointment from eternity that at a certain moment in time, the Son of God, after his incarnation, after his being gotten by God in the Virgin Mary, that this Son would be given the nations as his inheritance. He would be given authority over all the peoples on earth. So that was the appointment in time. And then at Jesus' baptism, you'll remember, the children will remember this, that as Jesus is in the water, there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." That's a kingship term, because the King of Israel was called the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son," speaking about the Lord Jesus. And then the Spirit of God came upon Jesus as a dove. That's Jesus' anointing. You'll know, of course, that in the Old Testament, there were three offices in the church where people were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Perhaps you're most familiar with the anointing of King David by Samuel the prophet, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 16. This was before David actually became king. Remember how Samuel wanted to anoint some of David's brothers to be the king, and the Lord said, "No, no, not that one. It's this one." And David had oil poured upon him, and he was anointed as the successor to King Saul. He didn't become king till later on, but at that point, he was anointed. Well, Christ is anointed not with oil, but with what the oil represented. The oil was symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these individuals. So you'll remember, when David is anointed as king, it says that the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God left Saul. The Spirit of God came upon David. Well, here at Jesus' baptism, it's not with oil that Jesus is anointed. It is with the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit alights upon him, thus signifying that Christ has been baptized and anointed as the king. But it's not until after his death and resurrection that Jesus is acknowledged as king. You can see this right here in this passage, that Jesus says to his disciples after his death and rising from the dead on the third day, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the gift of the authority to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to whom the nations are given as inheritance, follows his great humiliation, the humiliation of the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. He says that Christ did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing by taking to himself a human nature. He became a servant, and he suffered and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And then listen to this. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." So that it was after the humiliation of Christ, after his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, that Jesus is then given kingship. He is acknowledged, he's installed as king, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Therefore, because of his obedience to death, God has highly exalted him. Well, what was it about his obedience to death that afforded Christ the privilege of receiving authority? Well, you remember, going back to David, remember David, after he was anointed, but before he was installed as king, he went to visit his brothers at the battlefield, and he heard the taunting of Goliath. And then David took on Goliath. So you have the champion of the Philistines. You have a champion of Israel going head to head. And we know what happened there, that David was able to defeat Goliath. And actually, David was able to crush Goliath's head. Just think of that great promise of God in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And it's even more interesting because as you read through the story of Goliath and David there, you'll notice that Goliath was dressed as a snake, as a serpent. He had mail, armor that looked like the scales of a snake on his legs. But he was no match for the champion of the people of God. David crushed his head with a stone. And it was through that victory that David was then later installed as king. Because Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. He had demonstrated by his victory over Goliath of his qualification to be the king of the nations. And similarly with our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, in fulfillment of that great promise in Genesis 3 that the head of the serpent will be crushed, Christ defeated Satan. He dealt a death blow to our enemy. He rendered him unable any longer to rule over the nations. Satan was defeated in the cross. Remember what Jesus says in John 10, now is the time of judgment. Now, speaking of the cross, now is the prince of this world cast out. And because our Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, by taking to himself his people's sin, because remember, Satan's only power is our sin. Jesus, by taking to himself his people's sin, has rendered, by his satisfaction to the justice of God, has rendered Satan powerless, so that there's no hold that Satan has over the people of God. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Because the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, which vindicated him, which demonstrated his victory, the victory of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection was why God the Father gave all authority in heaven and on earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is appointed in eternity king, anointed at king at his baptism, installed in his kingship following his death and resurrection. And it is now that our Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling until all his enemies become his footstool. Christ is king forever. And our salvation, brothers and sisters, depends on the kingship of Christ. It wouldn't have been enough if Christ merely purchased salvation as the priest. It wouldn't be enough for Christ, having purchased salvation, to proclaim that salvation as prophet. He must be prophet, priest, and king if there's ever going to be anyone saved. And you can see this in the very texture of the passage that we have read in the Great Commission. Just look at it again. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That is the Great Commission, to go to the ends of the earth, to gather in the church of God, to bring people under submission to King Jesus. All of that depends on authority being given to Jesus. It's because Jesus is the king. Therefore, the gospel goes among the nations with power, conquering and capturing sinners for Christ. And I want to point this out in five different ways. First of all, because Christ is king, the gospel goes to the nations. You might remember it a couple of times in Jesus' ministry that Jesus says describes his own ministry as a ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he tells his disciples not to go to the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had a very focused ministry on the people of Abram, according to the flesh. But notice here what he says to his disciples. They are to go and make disciples of all nations, so that Christ is given. Remember the promise in Psalm 2, Christ is given all the nations for his inheritance. I mean, it was true that Jesus was the King of the Jews, just as it said on the cross above his head. But it wasn't only true. There was more to his kingship than that. It wasn't just that he was King of the Jews. He was the King of all nations. He had been afforded that privilege of kingship because of his death and resurrection on the cross and from the tomb. So that because Christ is King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one to whom universal dominion is given, therefore, the gospel of Christ is universal. And that means a lot for most of us, probably, possibly all of us. Because most of us, if not all of us, do not belong to Abram's seed according to the flesh. We're Gentiles. We're outsiders. We are those who were without God and without Christ in this world. But because Christ has been given kingship, the gospel has reached us too and has brought the outsiders who were ignorant of the promises into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. His kingship is universal. It's because Christ is King that he is able to conquer hard hearts. You'll know, because I've mentioned it before, you'll know the story of John G. Payton coming to the pagans of New Hebrides. They were just wicked men. He said, I read Romans 1 in their lives. They were godless. They were cruel. They were always fighting. They were beating their wives. They were sometimes even eating their wives. They would eat their enemies. They were brutal. Well, how are hearts like that going to be changed? How is your heart going to be changed? Because by nature, we are all rebels to God. We find him offensive. We will not have Christ to be king over us. So who is going to conquer our hearts? Who's going to humble us? Who's going to break us? Who's going to take us captive? Well, it must be someone who is strong. It must be someone who has all authority in heaven and earth so that he can overrule my hardness and my rebellion and my refusal to submit. It's because Jesus is King that he's able to take the hearts of the nations and bring them under his lordship so that his people not only submit to him as their sovereign, but gladly and cheerfully do so. It's the kingship of Christ that ensures his conquering power. It's the kingship of Christ that enables him to insist on obedience to all his commands. Notice what it says there, that we are to go to the nations, teaching the nations to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, why? Why should we go to Muslims and tell them to discard the Quran, to take upon themselves the Old and New Testaments? Why should we tell the Buddhists and the Hindus to throw away their holy books and listen to the words of Christ? Why should we go to animists and those who worship the spirits and tell them that there is no need to fear because there is one stronger than all their spirits? That is Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Christ is found in the Word, that if they study the Word, they will come to know him and to know life. Why? Well, because he's the King. He's the sovereign. He has no rivals. I mean, if he were not the King, then you would be free to submit to whatever you wanted or whoever you wanted. But because he is King, Christ is able to insist that all peoples and all nations observe all that he has commanded. His law is the rule for the nations because Christ is the universal king. Because Christ is the universal king, he can govern world history. Fourthly, you remember that scene in Revelation 5? There's a scroll written on both sides. And the scroll is world history. And there was no one to open the scroll and to unfold world history and to make sure that it moved forward to its intended goal. And then this mighty angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And there was weeping because no one was found worthy. And then one of the elders said to the apostle John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It's because Christ is king that he's able to govern all the affairs of world history. And if you read Christian biographies, and if you read the history of nations coming to know Jesus Christ, you'll know that there are so many coincidences happening, so many things that were necessary for this tribe or this people to come to know Jesus Christ. And the only way that is possible is if there is someone who is orchestrating all things. I mean, you know this in your own life, that if you hadn't met this person, or if that person hadn't spoken to you, or if that person hadn't spoken to your grandparents or your great-grandparents so many years ago, they would not have become Christians. And if they were not Christians, you would not have been Christians. Christ has to govern world history in order to accomplish his purposes. And he does, because he is the king. And he rules over all things. He's, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, he's head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I think about this when I think of the advance of computer technology, how that has speeded up the translation of the Word of God. You could probably talk to people from Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and the advances in aviation technology has enabled missionaries to go where they never could go before. It's all because Christ is sovereign. He's the king, and he's ruling all things for the salvation of his people. It's because all authority has been given to him that the Great Commission can continue and that history can unfold. And then finally, it's because Christ has been given authority that he is able to pour out his Spirit upon the church. This is the way the Apostle Peter speaks about that in Acts 2, verse 36. He says to the Jews, those who crucified the Lord Jesus, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." So the crucified Lord Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. He's the King of Kings. And Peter says, this Jesus, exalted at the right hand of the Father, so he's now reigning at the right hand of the Father, has received from the Father the Holy Spirit and has poured that Holy Spirit upon the church. It's because Christ has been crowned. That's his coronation gift from the Father and his gift to the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. And how profoundly necessary is the Spirit of God in our lives, not only to bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ, because that's how Christ has conquered our hearts, hasn't he? He's changed our hearts. He's changed our wills, our desires, so that we become new people. That's Christ the King working through his Spirit. I was speaking with my friend this past week. I went to seminary with him, and his father just died. And he said that he had been given the privilege of leading his father to Christ 30 years ago. And he says, and then I said, well, how did that happen? And he told me, he said, I was speaking to my mother about a sermon I was preaching from Matthew 7, verse 21. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. He says, I was telling my mother about the sermon I had preached. And my father, I wasn't even speaking to my father. He was just sitting there, but I wasn't speaking to him. And then as I was speaking to my mother, he says, my father stood up and he says, if that's true, then I'm not a Christian. And he, my friend said that his father went upstairs to his bedroom, prayed, and came down a changed man. Why? Because the Spirit of God had convicted him of sin and had shown him the glory of Christ and had changed his heart and had given him a new nature so that he gladly submitted to King Jesus. There'd be no Pentecost had there been no crowning of King Jesus, because the gift of the Spirit depends upon his exaltation to the right hand of God. And it's by that Spirit that we're not only able to come to know Christ as our Savior, but it's through the same Spirit that we're able to observe all that God commands, because it's the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts day by day, convicting us of our sins, showing us a better way, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's Christ the King by His Spirit working in us. And it's because of the gift of the Spirit that our Lord Jesus can be with us always, even to the end of the age. Again, that's a reference not to Christ and His divinity, who is everywhere present and therefore always with us. No, it's Christ, the God-man, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He has promised to be with His church always to the end of the age. And the way He's with His church is by the presence of His Holy Spirit living in us and amongst us. It's because Christ is King. How much we owe to King Jesus. And one day we will gather before the throne people from every nation and tribe and people and language under heaven. And we will give glory to Him. We will worship Him. We will adore Him. And we'll say to one another, all hail King Jesus. Let us pray. Our dear and gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that You have invested Your Son with authority, and that He has used that authority not for our judgment, but for our blessing. That Christ the King has conquered us and brought us into His kingdom. And what a kingdom it is. What a great thing it is to be a Christian and to belong to such a wonderful sovereign. And we pray that You'd bless us as Your people so that we would live as subjects of King Jesus, and that You would use us by Your grace to be ministers of that gospel to others, so that others might join with us in bending the knee and swearing allegiance to this King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.